All right, it's good to see you here this morning. Looks like everybody got over their Super Bowl hangover, right? Like, it's been hard to focus all week. You know, I thought it was bad when they lost in spectacular fashion. It's even more distracting when they win in spectacular fashion. I've been watching those replays all week online, and yes, I'm working. So I probably suspect I'm not the only one who's been a little bit distracted in all the celebration this week. That's been fun, and I'm just glad I didn't do anything last week to jinx the whole thing. So now we can breathe a little bit deeper collectively. Here we are. And we are spending some time talking about, exploring, and actually trying to be transformed by this whole notion of generosity, namely the generous nature and character of God. Generosity. When you think about generosity, there's probably some people that come to your mind. You probably got their faces in your mind right now, right? You're thinking about it. It might be a parent that's just been incredibly generous, a friend, somebody who helped dig you out of a tight spot. You can think of just the say the word generosity, and there's people that you think of. You just kind of get that they're generous people. That's who they are. There's actually a whole busload of generous people here in this church. As I've gotten to know you, I've gotten to see and watch, and I see generosity just oozing out of so many people. I see generosity when you care for the homeless or the poor in our community. I see generosity in the way that you just put your arm around somebody who's struggling and sit with them for a little bit, just being present with them. I see your generosity in a meal taken over for somebody who's recovering from a surgery or a difficult and challenging time. I see your generosity when you set aside your agenda to step into somebody else's agenda for a moment. So I see that generosity in so many different people around here. And as we familiarize ourselves with generosity, we recognize that it's not just about what people do, is it? Generosity is a work of heart before it's a work of the hands. We recognize that generosity, true generosity, is something that flows from within a person, that there is a generous heart that is fueling generous behavior. Now, sometimes in our generosity, we do it because it feels good for a moment, right? It feels good, and so we do this generous act, we do this thing, and we feel good for 15, 20 minutes, and then we go around our life. That's not really generosity, right? That's not really the essence of what we're talking about. Generosity that is fueled by a heart of generosity is something that actually yields freedom in our lives. When we live generous lives, we are freed to live life in the fullness of what God actually intended for us to live in our lives. Lives even now, not just someday when we get there, but now, this kind of full life that Jesus promised. And generosity is the kind of heart that brings about that kind of full life. And this generosity is fueled by a heart of generosity. Generosity is a work of the heart before it's a work of the hands. And so because it is a work of the heart, we also recognize there are roadblocks of the heart. There are roadblocks that can prevent this kind of generosity. And so we've talked a little bit about some of these roadblocks, haven't we? We've talked about the more you try to grasp the great life, the more you try to hold on to the fullness of life, the more it just slips through your fingers like sand. We talked just even last week about the idols of our heart. These idols, these people, these experiences, these things that we've given permission to define us. And we recognize these idols hinder a heart of generosity. So this generosity is a work that God does in our heart. And oftentimes we can get discouraged or frustrated because we bump up against this barrier also in our heart, this fear of scarcity. We don't reflect generosity because our hearts are filled with a fear of scarcity or a spirit of scarcity. I think back to a story that I came across this last week that just really grabbed my attention. It's a guy named Michael Rohrer. He's from California. But back in 2011, he had the job that many of us might actually even be familiar with. His great aunt had died in Virginia, and so it was his job to go and to sort of kind of set the affairs in order after this had happened. Just a few years before then, her husband had died, so now her house was empty, except for all the stuff that was left behind. And even after her husband had died, she really hadn't done much cleaning up. So when Michael got there, he had not only his great aunt's stuff that he had to figure out, he had his great uncle's stuff that he had to figure out. So they weren't like pack rats or hoarders or anything, but I mean, you know how it is. You live life, you collect things. Like, let's face it, your house is filled with stuff that wasn't there when you went to college. Right? So just live in life. We accumulate things. So Michael had to deal with the stuff that was accumulated. And so he went about that business, and day after day and day after day, he's unpacking this stuff and putting it in boxes. Some of it's going to Goodwill. Some of it's listed on Craigslist. Others of it's going to neighbors. They might be able to think that it's useful. And then there was a whole, really, frankly, a truckload of stuff that he just didn't have time to sort through. So he loaded up the truck and had it driven across the country back to his home in California. Well, having spent all that time there, by the time he gets home, he's got work to do, he's got family to do, and so he's back in the busyness, and the stuff just sort of stayed in his garage. After several months, he found the time to go out into the garage, and he began to sort through his great aunt's stuff and his great uncle's stuff, and he came across a collection, a pretty substantive collection of comic books. Now, he knew that his great uncle kind of liked comic books, but it was sort of fun for him to go through these comic books and to see what his great uncle was reading, and kind of, it was just sort of nostalgic. It was just sort of fun. And he began to wonder, and he got curious, like, I wonder if you could sell these on eBay. Like, I don't necessarily want them. It's fun to read, but don't necessarily want them. And there was one in particular that really caught his attention. It was a comic book that was the what he now has learned was the first appearance of Superman. It is referred to as Action Comic Number 1. If you know a comic book collector, their jaw just hit the floor about this point. Action Comic Number 1 sold originally for about 10 cents. A wonderful investment of 10 cents gets you a great comic the first time that Superman shows up on the scene. Well, in 2011, its price tag was a little bit different. In mint condition, Action Comic Number 1 is worth over $1 million. And here he is sitting with this thing. It wasn't mint because his great uncle liked to watch it. Like, he read it. And so it was loved, but it was still worth a pretty penny. And what he found is this collection of over 300 comics, that was not the only one. There was a number of comics in there that had risen substantially in value. When he finally went to an appraiser who understood the business, his collection of a little over 300 comics was valued at over $3.5 million. His aunt had no idea what was sitting in her basement. He had no idea what was sitting in his garage. And yet here was this incredible, like, I can imagine what I could do with $3.5 million. That doesn't seem like a big stretch to many of us here, right? So we're thinking, like, I would know what to do with that. That would be awesome. Like, that would take care of the retirement. That would take care of any of the bills that we got left over. I'd get that sweet ride that I've been looking for. We start to go down this whole thing. And hearing a story like this just gets my imagination going. Like, some of you, you're impervious to this. You're like, oh, I don't care anything about wealth or money or anything like that. But for some of us, like, the imagination just sort of kicks in. Or maybe you see the little numbers spike up when you get gas at the gas station. The little lottery numbers are ticking up. And, you know, I don't trouble for anything less than $200 million. But, you know, after $200 million, we could really work up a head of steam. And we begin to kind of fantasize about this whole thing and get pulled in and begin to say, like, if I had that money, if I found that treasure, then I could. Right, there's this surprise treasure, whether it's comic books in great aunt's basement or whether it's the guy who was walking his dog starts to dig up the yard, and what he finds is 14 tin cans filled with gold coins from the Civil War. Or the contractor who's working on somebody's bathroom and breaks through the plaster to find cases of money stacked in there from the Depression because banks weren't safe in that day, over $150,000. We begin to have our imagination run wild with this, and I suspect some of you will even go home and destroy your bathroom this afternoon because you know there's got to be something good in there, right? It gets our attention, this whole notion, like, if I had that, then I would this. If I won the lottery, then I would really be able to take care of the poor. If I got that great job, then I would really be able to get that house. If I married this person, then our family would be all set. Right? We negotiate ourselves and we are captured by stories like this. It gets the imagination running. And as our imagination runs, we begin to say, if this, then that. If this, then that. And we begin to play this game in our minds. But one of the things that happens to me, I don't know if this happens with you, the more I play that if then game, if I had this, then I would that, the more I play that, the more there's something that takes root inside of me, something that takes root inside of my heart. And that thing that takes root inside of my heart when I play the if then game is this thing called scarcity. See, because when I can imagine what it would be like to have that, then I'm left with the reality of what I don't have. And the more I have an awareness of what is not real, what is not true, what is not a part of my life, the more this fear of scarcity takes root in my life. And this fear of scarcity, the spirit of scarcity, can begin to hold us captive. It holds us like in chains, and it will not let go. And so it begins to message within our own minds, and we begin to grapple with our own inadequacy. And so we think, I won't be woman enough to marry a great man. I won't be man enough to live up to my father's expectations. I won't be teacher enough to get the accolades of my classroom. I won't be student enough to achieve this particular success, right? It sets us up not only about that thing that's out there that we fantasize about, it begins to take root in our heart. And the more scarcity takes root in our heart, the more we are left in this place where we are held captive by the chains of I'm not, I don't have, I won't be. And these things hold us fast. And soon, scarcity has got us exactly where it wants us. And in our scarcity, what do? We withhold. When we are held captive by the fear of scarcity, we withhold. And so we withhold love and relationship, don't we, right? We've experienced loss through betrayal. We've experienced loss through abandonment. We've experienced pain in relationships. So what do? We withhold love. Now, typically, we don't do it to be mean and on purpose. It's just what we do. We withhold love. We withhold relational connection. So we put up barriers. You know people that you're like, I just can't get through to them. It's like we're in the same room, but they're not there. You might be married to somebody where you feel like we're in the same room, but they're not there. They're always lost somewhere else. You know what it feels like to withhold relationship. You know what it looks like to have love withheld from you. And so in scarcity, we withhold. We withhold mercy. Like, I want mercy, because like, I want mercy, because I know I didn't mean it. But we withhold mercy from other people. We withhold forgiveness from other people. We want to receive forgiveness, but we withhold forgiveness, because what if they do that again? What if they hurt me again? What if they do that thing again? If I extend forgiveness, then they'll get away from it. And so in order to put them in their place to contain the pain, we withhold forgiveness. We withhold grace. We withhold mercy. We withhold compassion. In our fear of scarcity, we withhold stuff. We keep. We hoard. We hold. Right? So scarcity, as it takes root in our lives, we've got to grapple with this because it holds us captive. And what it does is it holds us and prevents us from living the kind of life that God actually designed for us to live. And so we become withholders. We become those who withhold good things from the people around us, from the relationships around us. Now, this scarcity mindset comes from a wide variety of places. It can come from scarcity. I mean, let's be honest. If you walk through a time where maybe you lost your home or your business went bankrupt, maybe you know somebody who lived through the Depression, and you know what it was to have lost everything and to live in scarcity. And so as we experience scarcity, sometimes that spirit of scarcity embraces us. So sometimes the mindset of scarcity comes from scarcity. Sometimes it comes from our love for something. Like if you really love pizza, my son and I got this thing, like we love pizza. And when you love something, there's never enough of it. And so don't eat my pizza, right? Because I love it so much, I want more of it. And so it's even our love for stuff, our love for something, our love for an experience that can yield in us a fear of scarcity. Like I love it so much, there can never be enough of it to satisfy, right? So sometimes our love produces, or our obsession, you know, it's different than love, but our obsession, you know, can produce that sort of scarcity. Abundance can produce a fear of scarcity. Like I have, I don't want to lose it because I know what it is to have, right? And when we know what it is to have, we don't want to experience the pain of not having. And so even abundance can create in us a fear of scarcity. Hurt and pain can create in us scarcity mindset. That person hurt me, and I'll never, you've promised yourself this at times, haven't you? I'll never let them do that to me again. I'll never let a man treat me that way again. I'll never let a woman treat me that way again. You make these promises inside of you, and what takes place? The scarcity grows roots in our hearts. Even the messaging of our world can create scarcity. Our world tells you, save, scrimp. This is what the American dream is. This is what the American ideal is. And if you want that, then here's what you have to do. You have to keep, you have to save, you have to hoard almost in order to receive that whole thing. And once you get there, then you've arrived. So the messaging in the world in which we live can create the scarcity. The scarcity comes from all these different places, and it takes up roots in our heart. When scarcity takes up roots in our whole, in our souls, it creates in us a barrier to experience the full-on, full-life generosity that God is actually inviting us into. See, because when I become the source of my provision, then scarcity gets roots. When I begin to understand that the Lord is the one who provides, then I can live in, because of His generous spirit towards me, then I can live in a life of freedom and joy and peace. And so what we understand is our scarcity is not done away with the more I clamor and grasp. Scarcity is removed from our lives the more that we trust the provision that we have received. And so I want us to take a look today at this provision that we have received in absolute abundance. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. If you brought your Bibles, turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to begin reading at verse 14. I want to look at 14 through 19. Flipping your Bibles, turning your phones. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. So I want to read this. I want to read the whole thing through, and then we're going to go back and take a little look at it piece by piece. All right? The guy who writes this is a guy named the Apostle Paul. He wrote this as a letter, not as like a theological thing, but he wrote this as a letter to Christians in the city of Ephesus. And so we feel a little bit of that personal touch here as he's writing this. And he writes this, verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I want to stop there for right now. There is so much richness. There's so much richness in this passage. Because what Paul is revealing to us is that there is an abundance that God has given us. As a matter of fact, I want you to get this. As a matter of fact, if you never understand anything that has to do with life with Christ ever again, if you forget everything you've ever been taught and learned, remember this one thing. Anchor your life on this one thing. Through faith in Jesus and Christ alive in you, you already have everything you need for the fullness of life. You lack nothing. Through faith in Jesus and Christ alive in you, you already have everything that you need for full life. It's hard to believe that sometimes, isn't it? As we get thinking like, I just need to memorize a little bit more of the Bible and kind of take this in. I don't know enough about the Bible. If I can know enough about the Bible, then I'll have everything. If I haven't been to church like every week or like every month. And so once I start getting that into my routine, then maybe I'll have. Or in Christ, by faith, you already have everything you need for the fullness of life. You lack nothing. We don't always live like it, but we have been given it. There is nothing that you lack for life. And it's not just that I've got everything like all sealed up and ready for someday out there when I die. Today, by faith, with Christ alive in you, you have everything that you need. He has withheld from you nothing. You lack
nothing. And so what is it that he has given us? He plays this out here for us. Look at just verse 15. Right, 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father. 15, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I just want to pause there for a quick little second. Like, he's like, family name. These are big deals, actually. It's easy sometimes for us to skip over this, particularly if our family was, like, if our family experience is hard or painful for us, it's easy to skip over family stuff. But family, inheritance, and name are big deals. We see this throughout Scripture, throughout the Bible. When God is talking about his relationship with his people, he uses the language of family over and over and over again. When God chooses to relate to his people, he draws them into a family. He identifies himself as a good father. And again, sometimes there are barriers to us getting that. Sometimes our own fatherhood, we feel like failures, or we feel like we have been failed or abandoned by our fathers. And so we've got work to do in our own spirits about trying to understand the goodness of God as our father. But he has moved towards us, and he has helped us to understand that he has given us himself as our father. And so what does he do as our father? It's what he says here. He has given you a name. Now, a name is not just like Fur or Smith or McGillicuddy. That's not what he's talking about here. He has given us a name. When the Scripture talks about giving a name, he's talking about giving an identity. And so he is a good father. He has invited us into his family. That's how he chooses to relate to us. He's invited us into his family, and he has given us his name. He has given us an identity. And so what he gives us here, he speaks the truth about who we are. When we say yes to him, when we take that step of faith, we become part of his family. And as a good father, he speaks his truth to us about who we are. He speaks his truth to you about who you are. See, you have people in your life that try to name you. You've got a boss that tries to name you, and she will name you according to how well you perform for the company. You've got a dad who is trying to name you, and he will name you according to how well you perform in the family. You've got a spouse that will name you, and they will give you names like not enough. They will give you names like almost there. They will give you names like unlovely, unworthy, unchosen. These are the names that we accumulate in our life. But when we enter into the family of God by faith, when he draws us into his family as a good father, he gives us a new name. And do you know what that new name is? My child. No longer will you be called unworthy. From now on, you will be called mine. No longer will you be called unlovely. From now on, you will be called mine. He is the Father who names you. And that truth is a powerful and transformational truth. When we begin to understand that he is the one who crafts in us an identity through his good fatherhood in our lives, we begin to understand what is most true about us. What is most true about us is not the identity we receive from the world around us. What is most true about us is the identity that we receive from him. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 16. Paul goes on, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Through the Holy Spirit alive in you, part of what he gives us is the fullness of his power. It's not a power based on my capacity. It's power based on his capacity. You heard that song we were singing just a little bit ago. It's based on the promise of Scripture that the same power, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is alive in you. The resurrection Spirit of God is alive in you. He has not withheld his power from you, but rather through his glorious riches, through his mercy and his Spirit alive in you, he has actually planted his power within you. He has not withheld it from you at all. You have his power to stand firm. I know it gets dicey. I know it gets shaky out there, but you have power to stand firm. I know that person that is supposed to love you has hurt you. You have power to stand firm. That person who has betrayed you, you have power to forgive. You don't have to resort to the weakness of resentment. You have the power to live a life of integrity. You have power for the transformation of your own soul. His power is alive in you through His Spirit. And so He has given us His truth, our true identities. He has given us His power alive in us through His Holy Spirit. We look at verse 17 here. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He is giving us His very presence. It's one of the things that I love about reading through the Gospels, the story of Jesus. We see how absolutely present He is with every person that He's with. He never overlooks anybody. He always is present. He is always with the person that He's near. And when we see that in the life of Jesus, we catch a glimpse of what it is for Christ to be near to us as well. There is nothing of your life that has escaped His attention. The God who is powerful enough to breathe the universe into existence looks, and there is not a hair on your head that has escaped His attention. And while for some of us that might be easier than others, it is still a pretty incredible thing when you begin to realize that this powerful God is near. Do you realize that there is nowhere that you can go to escape His attention? There is nowhere you can go. Isn't that pretty good news? Because don't you sometimes feel incredibly alone? Sometimes when you're walking down the hallways at school, sure, there's people around, but you know they don't know you. They don't notice you, and you feel incredibly alone. Sometimes at work, you're going about your business, and there's people around you. But aren't you sometimes consumed by the fact that these people don't notice, they don't see, they don't even care who I am, and you feel incredibly alone? You sit at a dinner table with somebody who gave you their pledge 20, 30, 40 years ago, and you feel incredibly alone. There is nowhere that you can go to hide from His presence. Wherever you go, He is there with you, and you are never alone. In the celebrations and the victories, you are not alone. In the low times, in the hard times, in the trials that come with living life on planet Earth, you are never alone. You are never, ever alone. He has promised and He has gifted the fullness of the presence of Christ alive in you. And He has done so. And He has moved towards us with His love. Look at 17 and 18 again. Second part of 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. The energy that God uses to move towards you and draw Him to Himself is not the energy of shame. It's not the energy of abandonment. It's not the energy of guilt. It is the energy of love. God moves towards you in love. God moves towards you out of His vast love for you. And His love is incalculable. There is nowhere that you can go to reach the extent and the boundary of His love for you. You can't even reach the extent of His universe that He's created. Stop and pause for a minute and realize this. In this great big bad planet Earth that we live on, as a part of this solar system, as a part of the Milky Way galaxy, it would take you just to get from here to the edge of the Milky Way galaxy, it would take you over 25,000 light years. Moving at the speed of light, it would take you more than 25,000 years to go from where you are to the edge of the Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy, in the scope of the universe, as near as we can tell, it is only one galaxy of approximately 3 trillion galaxies. And God made all that. And God exists within the fullness of that. And His love is more vast than that. It would be impossible for you in your lifetime to travel even at the speed of light to outrun God's love for you. And I know you're thinking, Matt, you don't even know what I did this last week. Matt, you don't know the thoughts that consume me. They run through my mind over and over again. You don't know the failure that I've experienced. You don't know what I did just last night. I don't, and I don't care, because the principle is still the same. There is nowhere that you can go to outrun the vast love of God. Nowhere. And he, in his love, has moved towards you, and he has offered you the fullness of himself. And so we think about this, and we think about what he has given us. He has filled us with his fullness. Look at verse 19 here, as he summarizes this whole thing. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, right? You can't even wrap your mind around it, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Does that sound like scarcity to you? That you, through his love, through his power, through his truth, through his nearness, that you might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He's not saying, I want you to be filled up to the measure that you can be trusted with it. Right? Because some of you can be trusted with more. Some of you get just a little dabble because we can't trust you with much. I'll fill you with the measure of what you can be trusted with. That's not what he says there. I'm going to fill you to the measure that you deserve based on the good things that you've done. Right? That makes sense to us. Like, I've done some pretty good things, so I should get a pretty good dose of God. That guy over there, kind of squirrely, so they just get a little bit of God, right? So we compare these things and we read it into this passage. It's not what he says. He says that you might be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. What is that telling us? He has not withheld anything from you. All of what he is, he gives you. When you have said yes to him, when you have by faith trusted him, not because you understand it all, not because you got your arms wrapped around it, can't be done. But by faith say yes to him, then his promise is that he comes alive in you. And when Christ is alive in you, you lack nothing for the fullness of life that he has promised. But we so much jack this up. And we jack it up with good intentions, but we jack it up because we insist on bringing the best stuff that we have to offer. And so we want to trade with God. Like, God, you're giving me so many good things. Here, I'm gonna bring this to the table. Like, I've got leadership skills, God, and this is good. Like, you're gonna use this. And God, I've made some pretty good money in my life, and I got some money. Here you go. Or I've got connections. Jesus, you can network in the community, and I can help you. Or like, we try to bring our stuff to the table, and we say, see God like this. And he looks at it, and he goes, nope, that's not going to cut it. Yeah, but that's what I got. He says, well, that's not much. Compared to like everything that I'm giving you, that's not much. See, we experience the fullness of Christ alive in us when we come to him. Well, when we come to him in the spirit that Jesus put out there. When Jesus was teaching, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's like this, he's highlighting for us what life in the kingdom of God looks like. He's putting it out there. He's drawing us into that reality. And he leads off what is probably the most magnificent sermon ever preached. He leads it off by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, the way that we get to experience the fullness of Christ alive in us is when we come to him with empty pockets. When we show up to the party, and in that awkwardness, but honesty, we pull out our pockets and we say, I got nothing. It's in that moment that he looks at us as a good father. And he looks at our empty hands and he acknowledges, yep, you're right. You got nothing. He says, you know what? I've got everything. I've got everything. Like, you've got nothing. I've got everything. Now, again, if it was human, we'd be like, nanny, nanny, nanny. I've got everything. You got nothing. But that's not what he does. He says, you're right. You've got nothing. I've got everything. I love you. You're my child. Everything I have is yours. It's yours. We go, seriously? Like, yeah. Like, the truth. Like, the truth about who you are. I made you. I know who you are. Let me show you who you are. My power. It's alive in you. I know you feel weak, but my power is on display in you. You've got my power. There's not a limit to that. There's not a meter running that you get to the end of. Don't we sometimes do that? We even think about, like, we joke around with our prayers, like how many of you wasted prayers on the Super Bowl last week? And then something really serious came up. You're like, I kind of wasted my prayer there. Like, we think about scarcity. We approach God with such scarcity. We approach God with such emptiness in our hands. And he says, no, it's not what you have. It's what I have. And what I have, I give to you. You have my power. You have my love. You have my truth. You have my presence. I am with you now and forever. When I am the source of my own provision, then scarcity takes root. When I understand that the Lord himself is my provision, then I am freed to walk in abundance. Not that I fabricate on my own, but an abundance that I have received because of his graciousness towards me. There are some of you this morning here, and you're not even sure what you think about Jesus. You've heard stories, you've been trying to figure it out. You might not even be sure why you're here this morning. Hear me. Hear me. He has moved towards you in love. He calls to you out of his love for you. And if you will say yes to him, he will give you the fullness of life within you. And nobody could ever steal it away. If you're here this morning and you have been living on the treadmill of life, where you have been trying to either pay him back or earn his favor, you know that if you could only do enough religious stuff, if you could only do enough of the good stuff, if you could weigh the scales out somehow, then you could get just a little bit of God here and maybe more later. And he says to you, the only ones that receive what I offer are those who come to me with empty pockets. When we recognize our own emptiness and our own brokenness and come to him with empty hands and say, okay, I got nothing. But you promised me everything. That's what I want. More than anything else in the world, I want you. And for those who will open their lives up to him in faith and trust, he pours himself in. He doesn't do a little dabble here, a little dabble there. He pours the fullness of himself into you. And no one and nothing could ever steal it. Our God is a generous God. He has no fear of scarcity. Scarcity is nowhere even in the same universe as him. And out of his glorious riches, out of his abundance, he pours his life into you. Now, what might that do to our fear of scarcity? Would it ever be possible to give too much mercy when there is a God who has poured out the fullness of his mercy in your life? Is it ever possible to give too much forgiveness and grace when there is a God who has poured out forgiveness and grace in your life? Could you ever give too much materially for a God who sustains and provides for you? When we begin to understand the incredible abundance of our God that he has poured out for us, then scarcity and the fear of scarcity loosens its grip and it dissipates into nothing. For scarcity is not what is most real. Abundance is what is most real. Let me pray for us. Father, we wrestle with this because we want to prove ourselves. We want to earn our way. We want to show you that we're all that, but we've got nothing. And so we come to you with open hands and empty pockets. And we open ourselves up to you and we receive the love and truth and power and your nearness. God, we receive you. Come alive in us. Come alive in us. And show us every moment of every day what it is to walk with you, to walk in your strength, to walk in your truth, to walk in your presence, Lord Jesus. Come alive in us. Let us be people who are marked by you. We offer you ourselves in Jesus' name.
Amen.